a little uncomfortable or whatever, if you didn't see the sign, we are also streaming this into room 13 if you'd rather sit in there and have a little more space. Because otherwise, I'm going to go ahead and have the doors closed just because noise from the hall trickles in. So yeah, if this is more than you were looking for, room 13, of course, I don't know how full 13 is. It may be worse. I don't know. wouldn't that be ironic? Wouldn't that be ironic? But yeah, otherwise, yeah, come in. We've got a couple of seats left, one or two up front. All right. So, hey, come on in. Always have a seat. Yeah, we always have a seat. There's always one left. All right. Let me get with, can I get one of the brothers to lead us in prayer tonight? Someone want to do that? Going once, going twice. Oh, I only saw that hand moving, Greg. Got to be careful, man. That was, okay.
Dear Lord, thank you, Father, so much for this week, for this Wednesday that we have to come back to meet together to refocus our minds on your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with each one of us to help us focus on what Jeff has to say, that we might use it and apply it to our lives and to the people around us. Forgive us, Father, when we fail you. Be with us through the rest of this week. Keep us safe in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, sign on the door says spiritual beings. Good crowd here. So I guess I am curious, what are you expecting? What did you think you were getting into when you came in here? I'm curious. What was that, Susan?
The Trinity.
The Trinity. Oh, my goodness. That's Hunter next quarter. he doesn't know it yet.
This is not Tom Hanks chasing the angels and demons.
You're in room 13. Room 13. Go over there. Actually, room 17, Randy, next door. No, that's funny. Yeah, Eric.
But not like angels, demons, other things that may not fit into those categories.
Okay.
Seraphim.
Yeah. Someone said, what, I hear seraphim?
Yes.
Okay, what else? Someone. Oh, okay, Nephilim. Are they spiritual beings? We'll have to.
They're not human beings.
Yeah, that's part of the fun. Is I'm actually curious what people think, because you can do a lot with it, just a generic spiritual beings. I was pushed into teaching this class, by the way, just so you know. I'm doing this by request. I won't name who, but you're welcome, Kenneth. what else? Someone else. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Interesting. Yeah, so kind of like with Jeff there. Yeah. Yeah, our spirit, us as spiritual being. Okay. Yeah. Oh, how did he, that's actually fascinating. We made it that far and he just now came up, because that's going to factor into the conclusion tonight. I guess, I hope. What else?
The Lord's army.
Say again?
The Lord's army.
Okay. Yeah. Lord's army. It's interesting that it's sometimes Yahweh Tzabaoth in Hebrew, but often translated as the Lord of Hosts, one of God's designations, as He's the guard of armies. What armies? Well, none on this earth. It's His angels. He's the God of Hosts. Yeah, Eric.
There's a lot of, in the Old Testament that talks about like lowercase g gods. Like the Leviathan. And,
okay.
I think there's a land beast in Job.
The behemoth. Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned lower G gods. We miss that sometimes. Not common, but there. Yeah, Jeff.
The Almighty.
we're back to...
The obvious.
Yeah, the all. Randy, I think I saw a hand from you a second ago I missed.
Yeah, and it goes along with the Trinity one, but the specific roles that we see in the Bible of what Jesus plays.
Okay.
We've seen him as, you know, the leader of God's army, for example. We've seen him as, you know, sitting at the right hand of God, more of in a ruling sort of way. So he sort of plays multiple roles throughout the text, and it'd be just kind of interesting to see what those roles are and how they all link together and who he really is.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? That's a pretty good list. Yeah. So I'm making no promises that we actually cover all of that this quarter. The truth of the matter is, and how you know, Kenneth brought up and suggested that I teach this again. I actually did this class several years ago now. I can't remember how long ago. Now, some of you know, maybe were you in that one, Vicky? Were you in that version? Yeah. And truthfully, what it was on was, it really was on spiritual beings, not us, but the angels, the demons, Satan. Because here's the fact of the matter is, one of the things that's easily, you know, and it's fascinating that, you know, again, the devil went so long without being mentioned. I do want to make something of that here, last quarter of class, because I think that's fascinating. One of the things that's happened, I think, and we do this more than we realize in our modern technological, when we went from a world in which, okay, go back a step, ancient beings, or ancient peoples, rather. Why did everybody believe in gods? Maybe not the one true God of the Bible, but everybody had gods, right? Greeks had gods. Romans have gods. Mesopotamians have gods. Today, nobody has gods. Right? Yes. Seriously, yes. What do you mean by that, Eric?
Well, I mean, gods historically helped to explain the unexplainable.
Okay. And what was the unexplainable?
This creation.
Disasters, this creation. Yeah.
You know, there, bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. You know, there's the metaphysical impacts of sin. You know, you have all these kinds of things that go on. And people wanted to explain it. And, you know, in our modern world, we're so enlightened that there is a cause for every effect. And we can, you know, put it in a test tube.
Well said. Yeah.
Somebody. Science.
Yeah. Well, no, that's it. Yeah. No, it's called science. And even more properly, and this really is a term. I'm not making this one up. I get accused of that sometimes. but even better, scientism. Science properly understood is fine. But when scientism becomes a worldview, or when science becomes a worldview, when it becomes a capital S. And I think that's what Eric's talking about, that's what Amanda's talking about. And so it, as one writer calls it, it disenchants the world. Whether you were an ancient pagan, a medieval for that matter, a medieval European, an ancient Near Eastern nomad, whatever, everybody up until the scientific revolution realized not only do we not know things, but there are power, you know, if nothing else, nature is far more powerful than we are. We are intimidated by it. We are human beings. We are designed by God this way to make meaning, to try to make sense of things. And so, you know, when man sins in the garden, and so God steps away from creation in the fall, right? And is only seen when he chooses to reveal himself. What you're left with is Romans 1 for everybody else, right? You're left with his power and his divinity. And so we're looking for something that fits that bill. We created some pretty poor substitutes in our, you know, different pagan deities. But we were looking for something that explained the seen and the unseen aspects of life, right? Make sense? And then something happened a few centuries ago called the Enlightenment, which led to the scientific revolution. And now what do we assume about nature? It's not that there's some sort of God or unseen being or beings out there. It's what? The universe is a machine, and we are getting better all the time at learning how the machine works. It's not so mysterious. We can put it in a test tube. We can run some experiments. We've got the Hadron Collider in Europe. We're going to keep on figuring out all the little subatomic particles. We're going to figure out how the machine works. It's not mysterious. It's just a machine. And we can even explain how we came to be in the machine with this thing called evolution. And so the world lost its enchantment. It lost its mysteriousness. We think that we understand it, and we are getting better understanding it all the time. And even the human soul doesn't exist anymore. Don't you know neuroscience? I mean, you know, your brain lights up at certain times, and, you know, there's chemicals in your brain, and we can explain all this electricity and chemistry. Consciousness itself is an illusion for the diehard materialist neuroscientist, right? That. Say again?
To have us think independently from God.
Sure. We no longer need him. We no longer lead the myth of him. Yeah, because we are enlightened. And so what has happened is, and that, you know, when you swim in this stream, you know, fish, you know, try to explain water to a fish, explain what wet is to somebody, you know, you get this, you know, explain blue to a blind man. When you are stuck in certain experiences, you absorb them without even realizing them, become foundational to your thinking. You don't even realize you think in these terms. And one of the things that happens to us if we're not careful is we begin to fall into the scientism mindset. And we lose sight of the fact that there is an unseen realm that is every bit as real as the seen. And that the things that happen in the unseen realm impact the seen realm, and vice versa. And that is not, you know, supernatural in the sense of the miraculous and the age of miracles has ended. I believe that. But this is how God built the world to work, because this is reality. Does that make sense? And so this quarter, we're going to explore a lot of that and try to put that back into our thinking. Yeah, we're not going to get to all of this. You know, some of the things like, you know, I think these are more created beings, and so we won't be there. The Nephilim are actually giants. They're the humans. Sometimes some people are drawn to Genesis 6, but that's a little bit of a different reference. In Genesis 6, it may take a quick detour by there. Probably won't say much about us on our spiritual side. This class is more going to be about exploring the unseen realm that is every bit as real and putting it back into our thinking, making it part of it. But here's the thing. What's dangerous about this? Why is this challenging? Why is this dangerous? I mean, I kind of joke. This is actually a class I enjoy teaching, but I don't enjoy as much teaching this class. Why? Yeah, Grace. Right.
Cause and effect that happened.
That's right.
You don't want to overcorrect.
There it is. There is a really fine balancing act here, right? I remember in the late 90s, and y'all can help me with these pop culture references. Some of you, maybe I need to be updated because I don't watch a whole lot of TV anymore, except for sports, at least not in real time. I remember, you can go back to the 80s a little bit. Remember, there was for a while, back before we got quite as secular as we are now, there were TV shows and whatnot that kind of focused on this mixing of angels among us, kind of. I remember Highway to Heaven? Yeah. And then there was Touched by an Angel. Remember Roma Downey, Touched by an Angel? And then Gregory has already reminded us of, that was actually a little bit past the 80s. That was kind of early 2000s, I guess, the Angels and Demons. But yeah, Dan Brown, there was the Da Vinci Code. I can't remember which one he wrote first. It was the Da Vinci Code first. Yeah, which was more this or, you know, just it's all a giant conspiracy. But then the Angels and Demons. I remember especially in the late 90s, you know, it seemed like in the pop culture, like I have vague memories of, you know, Time Magazine, Newsweek types, you know, running more, you know, kind of, you know, angels among us. But of course, they didn't want to get too non-scientific because, you know, what ancients thought were angels might be extraterrestrials, because that's way more scientific. But think about, you know, we are fascinated with, there might be something, even in our scientific, the world is just a machine kind of mindset. We're still looking for something more out there, right? I mean, do you realize how much money our government, your government, our federal government spends in SETI, the search for extraterrestrial life, and I mean, some of these side NASA programs? You know, and every time they launch a probe to Mars or some other planet, what are they among other things looking for?
Life.
Some other being, some other thing out there. Those of you who are of a certain age, remember when we launched the Voyager probes, in particular back in the 70s. Anybody remember? One of the things we put on the Voyager probes?
A little disc that gave directions and our language on it.
Yeah, these.
So they could find us.
Yeah, and Richard Nixon signed it, which was a mistake. but yes. And why did we do that?
So it could make friends.
Because what are we thinking might be out there? That was Star Trek: The Motion Picture. That's it. V'ger, that's right. But why did we do? I mean, what the why did the scientists who want evidence for things? Why did they do that?
Just in case.
But ironically, if it's science, what evidence do we have? What actual empirical evidence do we have that there's anybody out there? It is faith. I remember in the 90s, a show, The X-Files. I remember The X-Files. Now, if you only watched an episode or here, you would have thought The X-Files is just about, you know, kind of, it's less like a, you know, it's like a modernization of the Twilight Zone kind of stuff. But there was this overarching story going through the seasons. What was it? Anybody remember? Say again? Aliens. Yeah, say more, Clark. What was it? I mean, for those who don't know, that's all you remember. It was the 90s, I know.
Aliens, did it come to Earth and were intermingling with the government and there was conspiracies?
Yeah, and they were to take over the Earth, you know, and they already infiltrated the American government. And so, yeah, I mean, that's... But why were we interested in those kind of stories? Why would you write a story like that? Because, again, we are almost looking for this. There has to be more than just the scene, even in our scientific alignment. So it's kind of fascinating how all that works. But here's the thing then. Biblically, which is what really matters, biblically the Bible says there's a lot going on. Grace is right, though. We can overcorrect. That's the real danger here. Because here's the thing I want you to think about. And maybe, however I'm about to say this, maybe it can be workshop, maybe it can be approved a little bit, but I hope you get the gist of what I'm trying to say, which is this. That anywhere in the Bible where we, by and large, find angels or demons, you know, something like that going on, the story does not revolve around them, elaborate, or develop them. It assumes they're there, they're involved, they have an impact. Ditto with Satan. We don't know how or when he fell. There are some people who have tried to take certain passages, especially in either Ezekiel or Isaiah, and say that. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible obviously puts, you know, Satan there in the garden. He's the, you know, he's a big problem. But the Bible assumes the reality of this, assumes that what happens in this realm impacts the unseen realm, and assumes what happens in the unseen realm impacts this realm. But it simply does not develop it at length. That's where speculation comes in. And that's where we have to be really, really careful. So this is why I say I don't like to teach this class. This is actually a really challenging class, is to find the sweet spot, the sweet line through, where we put back, again, I think most of us, we do. We don't take this into our thinking as much as we should, and I'll show you why that matters in a second. That'll be our final exercise for tonight, why it matters. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't overplay the hand. And so what that means is, depending on what your expectations are for this quarter, you actually may be disappointed. You may be, you know, hoping that, you know, there, you know, a lot of things become clear or a lot of dots are connected. No, the threads that run through this are not always as clear as we want them to be. And I really am very committed to avoiding speculation in here. And so we want to put some things back on the table. And even as we start jumping around scripture here in just a sec, this is one of the places where we are. We're just plucking verses from here and there because there are facts presented, but they're just not developed. They're just not developed. Now, it was Randy's. Yes, sir.
One of the books of the Bible, in the specific one chapter, has always puzzled me because it sort of talks about what you're talking about. And that's Job chapter 1, the conversation between God and Satan.
Amid the sons of God.
Right.
Amid the sons of God, yeah.
You look at the characters that are talked about in that chapter, you come to realize, I don't know what most of these folks are doing. But they're obviously real, and there's obviously discord going among the parties. I don't know if that's still continuing today, but it was obviously happening at that time.
Absolutely.
And there's obviously they knew what each other was doing, and they were having an effect on mankind.
Yeah.
And Job gets presented of, go try this guy out. You know, I mean, that's a scary chapter.
Yeah. Well, again, and by the way, and the conversations that happened in that unseen realm changed the course of Job's life.
Yes, it did.
And children died, and horrible things happened because of a conversation that happened
in the unseen world.
In the unseen world. Let me get Anthony, and I'll come back over to... Yeah. That's it. That's it. That's right.
So that interaction there, and you know, how often does that happen with Christians and regular Christians and their lives and Satan's desire for us?
Yeah, he's real. He's personal. I mean, this is going on. Yeah, Melanie, yes, ma'am.
Well, I was going to say it's a lot lighter than that because in Ephesians it talks about putting on the full armor of God. And it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, so there's humans, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So here we are in Ephesians, and it's not just way back.
Oh, no.
It's still out there.
No, not at all. In fact, along that line, turn with me to 1 John. Let's just start, for sake of time, let me start jumping around, throwing some verses out at you to understand what's going on now. 1 John, let's see, chapter, is it 3? I did not write this one down. I trusted my memory. That's always dangerous. Because it was something that someone else saw. But all of you who have your iPads can find this quote. It's either chapter 3 or chapter 4 of 1 John. For this reason, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. It's either 1 John 3 or 4, I think. Oh, okay. So I'm not completely losing my mind. There it is. Yeah. Whoever makes the practice things of the devil's been saved from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, I thought he appeared to save me from my sins. Yeah. But it was, again, more going on too. Who's he really at war with? Not me. He's only at war with me if I'm on Satan's side. Who would he really come to have a confrontation with? Satan. And so to that end, it's even interesting, the little details we miss, like in how the Gospels tell the story. Mark chapter 1. The way Mark tells the story, it's interesting because Mark emphasizes this more than some of the other Gospels. Mark chapter 1, very beginning of how Mark tells the story, he's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. Mark does not really worry about telling the story of the temptation the way Matthew and Luke does. He gives that very short space, moves on to Jesus' ministry. He calls his disciples and his very first substantial ministry event, verse 21, as they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately as he went, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you say, wait a second. The first person to identify Jesus in Mark's gospel is who or what? And what's the demon say?
Son of God.
I know who you are, but what else does he say?
Destroy us.
See, Mark wants us to see this was not purely just a human situation, that the unseen realm knew who he was and knew what he had come for, or at least had a suspicion of what he was. You know, we can debate how much they know and understand, because there's other things that are said in the Bible that, but you get the point. They understood Jesus had come to make war on them. And by that, it helps us understand a little bit more what he actually means when, remember, like in Matthew's gospel, when you know, who do men say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter, all of that. I'll call you, and so you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, you don't attack people with gates. Gates are what you close up and hold on when you're on the defense. What's he saying? I've come to beat back death. Satan, sin. I'm the one who's making the offensive. The gates of Hades are going to, you know, it's not Satan's going to appear against me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about I've come to make war on all of this, and the realm of darkness is not going to prevail. So we miss that side of it. And again, just to illustrate how the seen and the unseen mix in ways that, again, we make a mistake if we try to explain it, but we simply need to acknowledge that. Go with me, of all places, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, show you a quick example of this. And because it's not a class on Revelation, I'm just going to tell you what I think is going on here. We're going to move quick because I don't have time to discuss this out. But Revelation 12, there a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars. I think this is collectively Israel, the collective people of God. That's the 12 identifies her. And she's a woman, which means she gives birth. Women give birth in the Bible. That's what they do. And so she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Who do you think that is? It's the one place in the Bible where he does show up as a red dragon. And he has 7 heads and 10 horns. What's the significance of being described that way? 7 heads?
7 hills.
7 hills or aspirations of deity. 7 is also a divine number. Aspirations of deity. 10 horns? He's powerful. He is powerful. He is not this is not the boogeyman of Halloween. He's powerful. He is not to be trifled with. He is dangerous. Listen, bulls with 2 horns are bad enough. Dragons with 10 horns you don't mess with. He's dangerous, extremely dangerous. And on his head, seven diadems. Didi on Didi, what's he, you know, what does he think he is? Or who does he think he is? Yeah, God. You know, that aspiration to rule. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. Don't worry about that. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Who's the child? Jesus, right? You know, Israel is the vehicle by which God, through the promise to Abraham, is going to bring the blessing to all the nations, right? And so he's ready to do what when Jesus enters the world through the woman? He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy, devour that child. And she gave birth to a male child. In case you weren't clear who he is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. That's who she gave birth to. But her child was caught up to God in his throne. Stop right there. So was the dragon successful in devouring him?
Revelation 17:9. Here's the mind of wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits.
Right, but that's a little bit different from what we're trying to do here right now. Here's the thing you got to understand.
That Revelation 12:1-5, that's occurred in the stars twice. It occurred at the conception of Christ on 9/11, 3 B.C., when he was conceived. That exact thing, what happened was the planet Jupiter, the king planet, comes from the same Melchizedek word that Melchizedek comes from, the king planet. And the star Regulus, the king star, together they formed that bright star Bethlehem. They called the star in the east, but they were actually heading to the west. They were coming from Persia. They were heading west. So when they said the star in the east, they're talking about the eastern constellation of Leo.
Right, but what we're trying to just say here right now is, and the key is this, that the dragon wanted to defeat the male child. What did that look like in the Bible story, though?
Well, that was Herod trying to kill Jesus.
There it is. And of course, that wasn't the only attempt, right? I mean, you know, ultimately, you know, the cross, but in which Jesus says, "I know that Satan's coming."
There have been different interpretations about the woman. A lot of people say it's Mary, but another people say, "No, that's the church."
Yeah, and I think it's more likely Israel. But again, we're not doing Revelation right now, so let's just keep the line here. So the point is, though, so when the dragon, you know, the unseen realm, the dragon wants to destroy the child. What did that look like in human history? Well, it was Herod killing a bunch of babies in Bethlehem is what that looked like, right? I mean, you get the idea. So does that mean, you know, how does that work? How does Satan, you know, and Herod, how does that? No, we're not gonna speculate about that. The point is, there is an unseen dimension to this, and this is what it looks like when you tell the story the way Matthew and Luke and, you know, right? You with me? You get that idea. There is this, so what's happening in the seen and the unseen, and it matters. And here's the thing, too, is, you know, certainly Paul was an apostle, and so I think he was certainly in particular on Satan's radar. But look at how Paul talks about. Look at how Paul talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 2, you know, his own experiences as an apostle. 1 Thessalonians 2, I'll get there eventually. I want, 1 Thessalonians 2, look with me in verse 17 beginning. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He wanted to get back to Thessalonica because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but... Now, here's the thing. When you go back and you read the book of Acts, what was happening in Paul's life? Were there literal demons standing on the road? He couldn't go there? Persecution. You know, Jewish oppression, driving them out, you know, and following them from city to city, chasing them all the way down to Athens and Corinth. You with me? But when Paul decides to tell, you know, write back to them, what does he? He doesn't name the, you know, the names of Jewish, you know, people who are persecuting him or something. What does he say? Yeah, that's right. And yeah, that's right. And so, you know, we're not going to speculate about how that works. But the point is, there is a, you know, same type of thing. For a second time, we'll look it up. But, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, doesn't matter what it was. He, what does he call it? He calls it a messenger of Satan. Something, what, yeah.
Based on what the demon said to Christ, quoted a few minutes ago, is the Bible clear on whether the devil and demons know that they're going to be defeated? Or do they not know?
You know what's funny? That is an interesting question. I think, you know, chapter 12, I mean, he clearly knows now, because in Revelation 12, it talks about, you know, he being cast down to earth, and he's very angry because he knows his time is short. So now he knows he's in trouble. Now he knows, you know, certainly at the cross and the resurrection, the wound has been inflicted. He gets, I think that's, I take that from Revelation 12. But on the flip side, you know, the thing I wrestle with on the... The analogy I use is it's Hitler after D-Day. After D-Day, it is clear that Hitler, you know, after June in Normandy, it is clear that Hitler can no longer win Europe. So does Hitler lay down his arms, stop the bloodshed and the slaughter? No. Scorched earth all the way back to Berlin. And, you know, again, the records we have, as you know, the Russians are closing in from the east, the Allies from the west, they're slaughtering in the concentration camps as fast as they can. Why? Because I think evil's real. That's why. Because I believe there are dragons in the world. You know what I'm saying? I mean, in other words, I mean, you know, that there is great evil and that Hitler was an embodiment of that. You know, he knows he can't win. So, you know, if you see humans do that, why would not, the you know, in one sense, the progenitor of evil in the world do that as well? Even when he knows he can't win, scorched earth all the way.
It says in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and shudder.
Yeah, that's right.
There's got to be a reason why they're shuddering.
Well, sure, and, you know, and even in one sense, they may, you know, in one sense, yeah, they know they're going to lose, but they may not know when or how, just because, you know, one of the things that one of the demons says to Jesus at one point is, you know, have you come to torment us before the time? But on the flip side, remember what Paul says in Corinthians, you know, and of course he's talking about the rulers of this age, to be fair, I think, but if they had realized what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's this, you know, but yeah, I mean, certainly they knew that they were going to be tormented. Now, whether that means Satan accepted the defeat versus, you know, the lower level, you know, it's just like I think a lot of lower level Nazis knew they were in trouble, but Hitler was not going to go peacefully, right? You know, or Goebbels or some of the top Nazis. We're not going to go peacefully. Here's the thing you got to understand as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a fascinating phrase that is used of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In this case, the God, there's one of our little G's, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Now that's a fascinating way to speak of Satan. Why would Paul refer to Satan as the God of this world? Okay. He's been allowed.
To rule this realm.
That was part of the temptation of Christ, too, wasn't it?
If you'll worship me, then I'll. Yeah, and at the end of the day, you know what God and you know and what they're admitting is, you know, while God is God and Satan can only do what God permits, at the end of the day, what is most of the human race, what is this age doing collectively? We're following him and his will, his ways, as if he were God, right? And so you do, you know, so again, this, you know, there is a spiritual reality to this predicament we're in that we miss. Now, Eric, I saw your hand a second ago.
I was gonna kind of elaborate on that. It's this idea that we give status to these lowercase g gods.
Mm.
And I think while I agree with my wife about overcorrecting, I think oftentimes we ignore it because we don't want to give any status to these angels or demons or whoever they might be for fear of the uncomfortableness of it, right? That we actually, you know, we're in this battle.
Yeah.
We're part of it. And I mean, if you look
no, that's
at
correct.
Two commandments, you know, given to the Israelites, God was serious about no other gods and no, you know, graven images.
Yeah. Now here's the thing, and then for sake of time, I'm gonna need to wrap up here because the bell's gonna catch us. So we'll keep this going. Be a very busy class this quarter. I gotta wrap up here though. You know, because here's what you gotta understand. This is what's fascinating me now. As much as we took us a while to get to the devil, that's all we talked about. We skipped the angels, which is interesting. But here's the thing. You know, part of one of the takeaways. There are a number that we'll get to over the quarter, but one of the takeaways is this. That when you begin to obscure the unseen realm, you don't just risk losing angels and demons. You risk losing the devil and you risk losing God. And here's what I mean by that. You see that more on the devil side. It's interesting. It took us a while to get to the devil. Now we can't stop talking about him. But think about this. two things I'm going to read for you, two different books in my library. This one is from a book called The Death of Satan. This is written by a non-believer. The book's called The Death of Satan. This is an American studies professor who wrote this, University of Columbia, or Columbia University, Ivy League school. But focusing on, he studies American culture, and so he's fascinated by how it used to be back, you know, this country's founded Puritans, New England, devils and demons everywhere. Remember Salem, the witch trial, you know, just evil, unspiritual, everywhere. Whereas today in America, but that has ramifications. And even as an unbelieving man, he recognizes that something bad happens when we lose sight of this. Watch, let me read a little bit. He says this, he says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil, think Uvalde this summer, whatever atrocity you want to fill in, but a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. Never before have images of horror been so widely disseminated and so appalling. This is even before the internet. From organized death camps to children starving in famines that might have been averted, rarely does a week go by without newspaper and television accounts of teenagers performing contract killings for a few dollars, women murdered on the streets for their purses or their furs, young men shot in the head for the keys to their Jeep, and these are only the domestic bulletins. As I was finishing this book, one could read in the New York Times about a prison camp in former Yugoslavia where the Bosnian and Serbs are doing horrible things to each other. The repertoire of evil has never been richer, yet never have our responses been so weak. We have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. All we have is more legislation. Think about it. All we can do is pass more laws. We have no vocabulary for this. Philanthropy and protest seem empty gestures, arbitrary in their choice of beneficiary or occasion. It is now commonly remarked that technology has carried us to the point where death by fire is indistinguishable from the puff and crackle of a video game. And when some shocking new cruelty does seize our attention, it is likely to be met with consternation or annoyance. We shudder or we wince, and then we switch the channel. How this crisis of incompetence before evil came about and how it has made itself felt in the United States, whose culture is the dominant one of the West, is the subject of this book. This book is not a history of crime or criminology or of philosophical ethics or religious doctrine, nor is it a call for intervention in this or that human conflict. It takes the form of a kind of national spiritual autobiography, beginning with America's childhood, back in the colonies. For infant Americans 350 years ago, evil did have a name, a face, and an explanation. It was called the Fall. It was personified in the devil, and it was attributed to an original sin committed in Eden and imputed by God to all mankind. A little Calvinism there, but we'll forgive him. He doesn't believe. But he's you understand what he's referring to. The Bible has a story that accounts for all this. Sin was understood to have filled the world, sown and nurtured by a devil of baleful eyes, as Milton described him in Paradise Lost, a creature motivated by obdurate pride and steadfast hate. And no one was immune to his charms. When American culture began, this devil was an incandescent presence in most people's lives, a symbol and explanation for both the cruelties one received and those perpetrated upon others. But by 1700, he was already losing his grip on our imagination, a process that has continued ever since, and it has left us, in the words of the psychologist Henry Murray, with a Satan who is no more than a vestigial image, a broken-spirited relic of a perished past, a ludicrous ham actor with no greater part to play in man's imagination than the verbiform appendix in his gut. Sorry, it is an academic book. In our disenchanted world, one respected historian has recently remarked, and here he is perfectly representative, that mass murderers like Hitler and Stalin require us judiciously to distinguish mental disorders that incapacitate from streaks of disorder that should not diminish responsibility. This distinction is meaningless to the scores of millions who died at their hands. What does it mean to say that the inventor of the concentration camps or of the Soviet Gulag was subject to a mental disorder? What does it mean to call these monsters mentally disordered or to engage in scholastic debate over whether their brand of madness vitiates their responsibility? Why can we no longer simply call them evil? So, and then time's going to catch us, but one other reading from one other book. Here, listen to this. After the deaths of some 900 people in James Jones' Guiana commune, remember that, Jonestown? Psychiatrist Thomas Sasse searched the whole literature on the incident and found that universally, the politicians, journalists, lawyers, psychiatrists, and other experts had concluded that Jones was insane. New York Times columnist James Reston seeming to speak for everyone when he said that Jones was obviously a demented man. yet psychiatrist says could find no evidence that anyone had doubted Jones' sanity before the incident. In fact, a gala fundraising dinner in his honor, endorsed by 75 prominent leaders, was scheduled in San Francisco for December 2nd, 1978, and had to be canceled after the massacre. Nobody thought he was insane at the time. Saz's explanation makes more sense than that of most of the pundits and experts, says the psychiatrist. I think he was an evil man. This is not simply a disagreement in which Saz interpreted the evidence differently from the others. The significant point is that so many people concluded that a monstrous act like Jones's had to be an act of insanity. They no longer believed that they ever had, that evil acts are done by evil people. And you know why we don't? Because we don't believe in the unseen realm anymore. My two cents. All right, see you next week. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I had to get through stuff.